Right, okay. Let's make a start, and if people join later on, they're more than welcome to join later on. Mr. Blowers, sir, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Father God, we do thank you again for this evening. We just love to meet together and fellowship together and look into your word. Just pray, Lord, you bless us tonight as we continue this journey through the Old Testament. Just thank you, Lord, for Peter. Just pray you'd give him the words and the clarity of thought now just to present again whatever he's prepared. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
There.
Right, so this evening, we have an echo, but also, no. I'm just playing with this so we can see everybody's lovely faces.
Whilst, no need.
And yes, so this evening we are going to look at Hosea, or is it Hosea in Hebrew? I give up trying to pronounce these words. There's no point, is there, really? So let's turn to chapter 1 of Hosea. Lofty, are you okay to read?
Yeah.
So if we do 3 verses each, Lofty, if you start, then we go to Sam, and then we're going to jump to Therese from Sam, and then Mr. Blowers will finish. If you go to the first verse of chapter 2 as well, please.
Right. How many verses? Sorry?
3 verses each.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Right. Are you ready,
Lofty? Yeah.
Right. Let's go.
The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Oh, did I go too far then? Sorry.
It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will now save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen."
After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God."
And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown.
Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening. So the message of Hosea, or the prophecy of Hosea. Again, in the introduction, we have reference to specific kings, which helps us to date when the prophecy is given. So as we can see here on our slide, we have the king list for the northern kingdom, the House of Israel, as it would be called, founded by Jeroboam of Nebat. And on don't worry too much about the figures, but we're looking here at Jeroboam II, his rule, which was a relatively stable rule. We looked at last week, looking at Amos as well as Jonah as well, but more Amos. Jeroboam's rule, a 40-year rule, it was quite stable. It was quite restorative, albeit the fact that northern Israel did not submit to God's law and worship according to the law. They continued on with the apostasy of the golden calves, worshipping the right God in the wrong way. Also, there's made mention of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So that's a much longer period of time. You may remember when we talked about King Uzziah last week. What was he famous for, King Uzziah? What did he do? Otherwise known as... He had leprosy. Yeah. Can anyone remember why he had leprosy?
I thought he was a priest.
He tried to offer incense like the priests, which, as we know, under the law, God had separated the judiciary and the religious offices, and that they would not be reunited apart from as David speaks of in the Psalms, under the priesthood of Melchizedek, but not under the Levitical priesthood. The two offices remained separate, partly to, well, mainly to safeguard the nation, so that if the king went apostate, the priests might not, and vice versa. So it was kind of an error regulation system. So we can see that yet again, whether it's in Judah in the south or whether it's the northern kingdom of Israel, they are having a sort of a period of restoration, and things are not looking as bad as they had done in the previous sort of 100 years or so, where Syria had been troubling them and causing them problems. And rather, in contrast, Israel is the northern kingdom of Israel is kind of in the ascendancy, so things look relatively quite well. And as we said, suddenly last week Amos comes on the scene from, you know, their southern brother, and he's like one of the two witnesses in Revelation. He's just a thorn in their flesh and reminding them of things they really don't want to know about, and they sadly reject that message, and they're essentially told, look, you're the way that you're behaving, you're no different from the nations. That's how God is going to, that's how God sees you, because of your behaviour. And then that is the consequence of what's going to happen. You are going to get sent into exile because of the way you're behaving. As a message to you, that you are, because you're behaving just like the Gentile nations, then you can go off and join them, basically. Mm-hmm. Now, Hosea is really an extension of that threat, and of the reality and the consequences of this, looked at in far greater detail through particularly the analogy of Hosea going and taking, as it's referred to, a wife of harlotry. Now, whether or not Gomer was in fact a prostitute when Hosea found her, whether she already had children, presumably illegitimate children, when he married her, is open to debate. Some argue that this was just an analogy, that in fact Gomer was just Hosea's wife and sadly had to put up with the reproach of being used as an analogy for Israel's unfaithfulness, because that's the whole point. Hosea, being the prophet who God has chosen, is significant because Hosea's name means salvation. That's right. So Hosea saves the unfaithful wife. He saves her because he remains faithful despite her unfaithfulness, and this is part of the message of the book. So consequently, again, the people have every reason in a sense to disregard, just as they could Amos's message, Hosea's message, but God gives it to them in great detail, 13 chapters. Not that obviously Hosea penned 13 chapters, he just penned his prophecy, his letter, but nevertheless a great deal of detail the Lord has provided to explain what is going to happen to Israel, and particularly to the northern kingdom of Israel. And hopefully we'll work through some of that as we go. But by way of outline, on the slide we've got here, obviously there's the introduction, verse 1, and then the book basically goes through Hosea's marriage to Gomer, the harlot, as the, you know, the woman of harlotry. Then there are the children, and of course there is the wordplay through chapter one that we've read, where you have the children's names, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and then Lo Ami, and that this is part of the message that God is conveying through these children. Which, if this is literal, and if Hosea genuinely named the children in this way, I mean, it's like a living, walking prophecy.
Yeah.
The whole family, you know, it's like like one of those families who perform and that sort of thing. They're just like a walking prophecy in the names that they give. And so we'll come back to that as we go through the passage, the significance of the children's names. But then Gomer's unfaithfulness is recorded, and in contrast to Hosea's faithfulness. And then really the moving on from the analogy phase of the book, it moves more into the distinct message of Hosea to Israel, highlighting Israel's ignorance and unfaithfulness, obviously Gomer being the example to them of this, and the judgment that would come on upon Israel. Nevertheless, again, in the character of Hosea, the Saviour, Yahweh's faithfulness and love for Israel. And so, as we see the overall sort of outline and message of Hosea, which is outlining Israel's failures, but at the same time, also through that, highlighting God's nature. God can't save something that isn't in peril. And this feeds into, from our point of view, the wider reality of our relationship with God, and also that our salvation is part and parcel of his greater revelation of his character to us. You see, God as a creator is incredibly significant, but a creation will not appreciate a creator, because the creation is just the creation. It can't look back to before it existed to appreciate the significance of the creator and the unique value and importance of the creator. The creation has this limit, this natural, inevitable limit applied, as we all do individually, which we kind of can refer to as our self, but also just generally as our finite condition that we exist in, whereby we just can't appreciate what it means for God to be a creator. We can understand it in an abstract, sort of theoretical sense, but what does that mean personally to us? Well, it means that everything we are, we ultimately owe to God. But again, that is a perfectly valid principle, and it's something that we need in order to construct a godly mind. But God goes further in providing us a personal testimony and personal experience and personal interaction with him of what it means for him to be the creator by also being our saviour. And the fact that actually salvation, as we looked at when we looked through John's gospel, salvation is what?
An act of creation.
It's an act of creation, that's right. So we actually get to experience what it means to be created.
We get
to experience what it actually means to, in a sense, not exist. Because when we're unsaved, we think we're the centre of the universe, don't we? We are the measure of all things. The whole world revolves around us. But then we actually start to realise, as a result of God's revelation and testimony, through creation, through conscience, through our ignorance, we actually start to realise what that means. And what it begins to mean is that we're the centre of the universe, but we're also, each individually, these horrendously horrific black holes that just suck everything in, that we're actually the worst thing in the universe. And that however nice we can be in our exterior and the masks that we put on and the parts that we play, in reality, there is, as every, you know, people say in a sort of polite way, there's this God-shaped hole in our hearts. Well, as I said, it's this horrible vacuum and abyss that just hoovers things in and actually is just, you know, is never filled, never satisfied. Because why? Because actually it's death. Mm. We're possessed of death. And as the scriptures say, death is, its appetite is never full. It's never satisfied. And so we're actually consumed by death. Because, and what do we mean by death? Well, Adam's life began as a result of what? Was it because he physically existed?
Breathed into.
That's right. Adam's life, his soul, his consciousness was the result of interaction with God. In that sense, as a result of relationship with God, and specifically covenant relationship with God. And so death is the opposite of that. It's no relationship with God. Mm. It's not having relationship with God. And that is actually what we realise. Now, I don't think hardly any people that come to Christ from an unbelieving background realise that kind of intellectually, necessarily. Yeah. Some do, but in a sense, what we do is we kind of experience it spiritually. We experience it through the handles that we can get on it, through how we break the law, how we are this demonstrative individual that, as I said, can put on all of the airs and graces of being a nice person and a nice creature. But in reality, there's something fundamentally wrong with us. That we're fundamentally broken, we're fundamentally inadequate, and there's something lacking. And that's kind of what we grasp. And that's great. There's no, when I say there's no problem with that, there's every problem with that for the individual. But that's the, you know, that is enough of a comprehension of the reality to bring us to Christ. Part of, in fact, what the scriptures are there for is actually to help us, in retrospect, understand our own salvation, actually understand what God has done for us. This is why young believers are not the people to send out on evangelism, because it's like turning around to a baby and saying, well, exactly what was it like to be born? It's a baby. It's got no idea of what it actually means to be born. It's got no idea what it means to be alive. And so that's why this is not the best case. And again, and purely, you know, people that, you know, I'm not suggesting, I'm not being accusatory in any way, but people who build up their understanding of Christianity simply by the process of experiences that they have in their life as a believer, again, they don't understand their own salvation. Because again, like a child, you know, what does it mean to be alive? What do all these things mean? If you try and construct a definition of life purely from our experiences, it does in no way catalogues the reality of what it means to be alive. I mean, for example, and this is, I don't, you know, this is a perhaps a slight abstract thing, but, you know, as we're sat here, I'm talking, you're tragically, you're listening, you know, the things that are going on in our bodies to enable that, and just for our bodies to subsist, all of the molecular and cellular reactions and chemical reactions that are taking place that we have got no direct control over. It all just occurs involuntarily. The ability for me to move my arms around here, creating a nice breeze within the room, to, you know, all of these things, we don't have to think about them in some fully mechanical way. It just...
Well, we forget half the stuff, don't we?
Yes.
It's such a long list.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And so in the same way that none of us really have any means of grasping what it just means to be alive physically, so too, purely through experience, no person can actually come to a really sound understanding of salvation.
Unless they're the creator.
Unless they're the creator. Or through his scriptural revelation.
Yeah.
So, for example, you know, we have the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a systematic and somewhat perhaps challenging in some respects, but it's a systematic analysis of salvation, laying out in some mechanical way to some degree, but in a systematic way, how salvation works. And we can all find ourselves, our experiences in the book of Romans, but we don't find all of every, you know, no, let me rephrase that. Not everybody has the same experience. Not everybody has the same experience. So experience cannot be the origin of our theology. It can perhaps inform our theology. It can perhaps be used when we testify to others, of, we can say, well, this is true and here is the example of it. but it's only ever an example that has to be framed within the context of the scriptures, rather than the scriptures being framed in the context of our experience. And unfortunately, within the church today, that is kind of the raison d'etre of theology, which is you have all these experiences, or it's very experientially focused, and then you go to the scripture and you'll take a verse out of context that fits into the context of your experience, and then you use your experience to inform you as to what that verse means. And very often, even if people come to the realisation that that is not actually very healthy and it's not good practice, unfortunately, because it's very much a characteristic of our flesh, it's actually really hard to break out of. Because what a person's been doing is they've actually been operating in the flesh, thinking they're walking in the spirit. And so to challenge that and say, well, no, actually, you might have, you know, been walking in the flesh for the last 20 years, at least in your understanding of your salvation, not walking in the spirit. What, you know, that really confronts our ego, for want of a better word. But of course, that's the good thing. You know, humiliation is God's means of saving us, because the gospel is humiliating. It's utterly humiliating. You're not worth saving. You can't save yourself. I'm going to have to come and save you, and it'll have to be my way and not your way, because you're just completely
useless.
And so, you know, God is always the truth teller in that sense, even in the gospel. So consequently, you know, the experience, the analogous side of Hosea is great, but also it has this other sort of more technical expansion and explanation of the analogy. Yet, as we said, it must have been so vividly real, especially in their household, but if not certainly within their locality, for their children to have these names and the significance of it, and, you know, very much again in the strain of like Ezekiel, who again he lived out the prophecies that he was given by God in his life, even including, you know, the death of his wife and not being able to mourn, and, you know, really confrontational experiences to have. So moving on then to consider some of the key themes before we jump into some of the detail in Hosea. Hosea is often referred to as the deathbed prophet of Israel. The deathbed prophet of Israel. In other words, Israel's exile was inevitable. We could say Israel's last exhale was inevitable. And Hosea's just sat there waiting for that exhale, or God is...
Was he the last prophet to Israel?
To the northern kingdom.
To the northern kingdom.
Yes, yeah. And in a sense, again, we can also draw instruction from this in the sense of the new creation, because it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that then Hosea, salvation, the saviour, is sat ready to enact the solution. All the time we think we are kind of the instigator and the initiator, and, you know, I'm not suggesting some kind of passivity in life where we just sit back and God's just going to save, but more in the kin of what the Lord Jesus said, I do all those things I see my Father doing. In other words, Jesus was, his life was looking for God. Looking for God. Not setting up some idea and some great ideal or some mission or something that we, you know, and then saying, right, okay, God, I've got all this set up in my life and my ideas, and now you come along and you just provide the spiritual power. That is sadly what we see so much in the church today with, you know, well, we've got this formula that this is going to, you know, this course is going to work, or this spiritual movement is going to work, and it's just God, you come, and the Lord turns around and says, well, I'm not in that, because I'm not here to just facilitate your ideas and your, you know, the thing is, you're to find what I'm doing.
Yeah.
You're to find what I'm doing. And the only way we can do that is through knowing how he behaves, God's patterns of behaviour, which he reveals through the scriptures. not, as I said earlier on, just through our experiential understanding. Oh, the Lord does this, the Lord does that, we might say, from our experiences. And actually, we're completely wrong. Or if not, we've got only part of the picture, part of the understanding. You know, oh, the Lord always holds on to my hand, you know, and he'll never let me go. Well, that's true, biblically, absolutely true. But there are times when he may very well dangle us over a cliff to help us to realise that we don't naturally fly, even though we seem to keep thinking we do. So, you know, there's this irony in the fact that salvation comes to us, in a sense, with our last exhale. That is when salvation comes. If we have not come to the end of ourselves in what we think is the right thing, what we think God should be doing, how he should be organising things, setting things up, we will miss what he's doing.
Mm.
And we'll just get sidetracked.
Can I just say, that reminds me of... when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that whole thing.
Mm.
Yeah.
It's only when we realise we're completely devoid of everything.
That's right. That's right. And you know, and a really difficult message for Western Christians, because a bit like the church at Laodicea, Laodicean church, from a physical perspective, had so much. I mean, it was literally able to make a profit off of vomit. I mean, that's just how blessed they were. They took their gift, their lukewarm water, which acts as an emetic, and they managed to turn it into something profitable, something that arguably, you know, because basically within the Greco-Roman world, their understanding of human physiology and anatomy and how the body functioned was based upon the four humours. Nothing funny about them, I can assure you. So you had blood. What was the other one?
Black bile, yellow bile,
and phlegm. That's right. And basically, these are the four humours, and they also correlated to, I think it was like fire, water, air, and dirt. Yeah. So again, it's seeing, identifying, in a sense, a relationship between man's body and also the earth, which is a biblical connection to make. But again, based purely on experience, not on actually what the Word of God says and instructs us and illuminates. And so they believed that if you had something wrong with you, that it was due to an imbalance of these four humours. And so therefore, depending on what you had... for example, if a person had fever, we would hopefully, if we have any knowledge of history, be familiar with what the Greeks advocated if a person had fever. Bloodletting, that's right, or we might know as leeching, because you've got too much blood, they would say. There's not that they're imbalanced. Too much blood results in fever. And so you could also have too much of the biles, yellow or black bile, and that would be treated by an emetic to get you to vomit, thereby getting the excess bile out of your body, supposedly bringing the four humours back into balance and you would feel better. I mean, it's like an anorexic dream, isn't it? Anyway, the point being is that they were able to turn their complete environment, even something that is quite distasteful and unpleasant, they were able to turn it into a profit. And that's what the Western world, that's what we've done.
Yeah.
We've taken the fallen world, I won't use this analogy in its complete form, and we've polished it up.
Mm.
We've polished it up and we're selling it like diamonds, and really it's not.
Yeah.
And we think we're so clever and we think we're so accomplished and we're so capable. And in reality, as we can see, even in just the last few days, you can have all the technology in the world, but blades, bullets and butchery is something that brings us back to the very fundamental fabric of what it means to be a human being.
Yeah.
No amount of smartphones and cameras and whatever you want can insulate you from the reality of life. Mm. And the gospel comes to deal with the most fundamental reality, life and death.
Mm.
Because the West is fixated on lifestyle.
Yeah.
And you'll even hear people turn around and say, well, yeah, if I have a good lifestyle for 80 years, you know, I'm quite happy to die and I'll be all right with that. That's okay by me. Okay, good luck with that. And if that's the person's level, and I don't mean this nastily and judgmentally when I say that, but if that is the person's willful stupidity, then there is no hope for that person. There is no hope for that person. Because the amount of revelation that they have to resist to arrive at that reality is simply phenomenal. Simply phenomenal. So I don't mean this in a judgmental way, but there are many other parts of the world where we could perhaps be a Christian and we would be within a society that might be very adversarial to Christianity, but amongst people who believe in spiritual, believe in the supernatural. In the West, we walk amongst the living dead.
Mm.
The living dead, who are fascinated by trinkets, electronic trinkets and trash, and basically staring at their own face in through the image of some other complete moron. So anyway, so Israel's exile or exile was inevitable, and Hosea's words of judgment were to hew and slay Israel. So the prophet of immediate doom, but eventual hope. And we see that even within the first chapter that we read, because on the one hand, it's absolutely derogatory. It's you know, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, and it plays through these the circumstances of Israel through these three names. So you've got Jezreel, the first child, call his name Jezreel, and Jezreel. Who knows? First of all, where is Jezreel? Does anyone know where Jezreel is?
It's in northern Israel.
Yes, the Valley of Jezreel. It has another name as well, the Valley of Jezreel.
Armageddon.
That's right. It's where Armageddon's going to take place. And so the key thing here to understand is that Israel's salvation cannot take place without Armageddon taking place. In other words, it's integral. I'm not saying that Israel won't be necessarily saved before it takes place, in some sense, or that the remnant of Israel won't exist. But Jezreel cannot be dodged. It's an integral part of the Hosea, the salvation of Israel. And then we move on to Lo-Ruhamah. And again, God in his infinite grace, he basically gives us the meaning of the names. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. It actually means no mercy. No mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. Hence, it gives us the translation essentially in verse 6 of Hosea 1, verse 6. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy. That's what Lo-Ruhamah's name means, no mercy. And then in verse 9, we have call his name Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. Again, it gives the translation, not my people. So, and going back to Jezreel, Jezreel literally translates as the Lord sows. The Lord sows. Now, what this actually means, what the name means, is it works on the basis of the principle or the idiom of what you sow, you reap. Okay, that's what the name Jezreel actually is relating to. So it represents, it's a metaphor for reaping the consequences of your actions. So that's what God is actually saying to Israel. He's saying, Jezreel, you are going to reap the consequences of your actions. And the consequences of your actions are you are not going to receive any more mercy. Because the simple fact is that Israel was actually receiving mercy. Grace is actually not something new. Grace is not something new. It's just that it was far more restricted and it was not as liberal. And it was not as comprehensive under the law, but it did exist. It did exist because you had the sacrificial system, remember. The only reason that Israel could stand before God for one day and be his people was because the sacrificial system was taking place. The death of innocents in order to pay for the sins of the guilty. It had nothing to do, in a sense, with Israel's actions. The atoning sacrifices were the umbilical cord, as it were, between God and the nation in order for them to remain before his face. That's why you have sacrifices in the temple that are not brought by individuals but are offered by the priests on behalf of Israel, whether Israel are repentant or interested or not, simply to keep the relationship going. And again, that is instructive to us as believers, that Christ has offered that sacrifice once and for all, for emphatically the covenant relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ to exist. And that he has paid that price independently of our faithfulness to God. We are saved because God has chosen to save us. I don't mean that in some fatalistic way, in some Calvinistic way. But by entering into that covenant, it is then, in a sense, we could say, a fait accompli. I know, obviously, there are believers who believe they can lose their salvation and so on and so forth. But the covenant position is that once the covenant is cut, it can't be uncut. So Israel are told, I'll have no longer have any mercy. So in other words, every single sin that you commit will then meet its full consequence. And that brings exile. That brings exile. Now, again, for us as New Covenant believers, we're told, for example, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. If we continue in sin, I don't mean if we continue to struggle with sin, we all struggle with sin. But if we continue in sin, if we reconcile ourselves, and we for example, we turn around and say, that thing that I do and I know I shouldn't do it, I'm not going to struggle with it. I'm going to be it. That's what I'm going to be. I'm the person, I get angry with other people when I'm driving and they're cutting me up. And that's what I am. God, you know what I'm like. That's what I am. You've saved me. That's what I'm going to be. And that's then why the church has got, blessing gay marriages and so on. Because people are reconciled to their sin. People are reconciled to sin. It's not, there's no, not a struggle, there's reconciled to being, and of course, as soon as we reconcile to sin, what do? We're no longer looking to the atonement. We're no longer looking at God's means of saving us, because we don't need it. We don't need it. Instead, what we need to do is we need to exercise and be the sinner that we are. That's in fact what we're saying, because that's what Israel was saying. Look, God, you don't understand. Send these prophets away. They're just annoying us. We need to just get on and be what we are, and you need to accept us the way that we are. God turns around and says, unfortunately, that's not how it works. That's not the relationship that we have. That's not the terms of the relationship. And so as believers, we can become what we call backslidden. We can be backslidden in a general way, but we can be backslidden in individual aspects within our lives. We have to arrive at the end of that. Now, that arriving at the end of that can mean simply struggling every day, not to be, for me, not to be annoying. You no doubt share in that struggle as much as I do. But as I said, Hosea chapter 1 is a microcosm of essentially the position of the entire book, because on the one hand, God's there saying, no more mercy, you're not my people, I'm not your God. Now, he's not saying that in a sense, a sentence. He's saying, you don't behave like my people, so how can I be your God? Yeah. Because if you were my people, you would behave and you would reflect me. You would witness and testify my presence among you. And you're not, so therefore I can't be. I can't be your God, because that's not, you don't live, in any way, in any acknowledgement or witness of that. And again, that's a challenge to us, isn't it, individually, in our lives, is, are we living with God in our lives? Are we living with God? Or are we living our life, with God? Do we live with God? Do we wake up in the morning like Jesus did, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing, Lord? Normally when I wake up, I go through a system check. What hurts? What's not working? What's working too well? What's working too hard? In that sense, I mean, we all experience that as we grow a little bit older. But you know, Lord, you know, what are you doing today? What's your life that's being lived? Your life is being lived. Where do I fit into this? Or do we wake up, right, I've got my life to live this. I've got my life to live today. This is what I'm doing today. This is what I've got to get done today. I've got to get this done. Lord, you're just gonna have to pull your finger out and make sure that this happens and so on and so forth. And we're even though we might be doing it in a very polite way, we're bossing God. We're telling God what to do. Come on, man. Come on. Well, not man. Come on, deity. Let's get down to it. Let's, you know. And God's like, yeah, you do make me laugh. Make me laugh. And but we, you know, that's what we are. We do a lot of exhaling. And but anyway, I'll get to the point I'm trying to make. The second half of the introduction, suddenly, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. You're not my people. He says, you're not my people, but nevertheless, actually, guess what? I'm going to fulfill my covenant promises to you. Mm-hmm. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, lo ruhamah. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God.
So when's this talking about?
So,
verse 10.
Yeah, so this is talking about the restoration of Israel, which is yet to come.
Mm-hmm. Right at the end.
Yeah, so this is an example of what we call pattern prophecy, or where essentially God is referring to two time frames or even multiple time frames. He's setting up a pattern which will either repeat itself until its final fulfillment, or part of it will be fulfilled at one period of time predominantly, and another part of it will be fulfilled at a later or a different period of time. And so for many believers reading this, I know Steve's probably familiar with me saying this on the Revelation study that we do, how when we read through particularly the minor prophets, it's as if God's schizophrenic. It's as if the prophet's schizophrenic, because one minute he's saying, that's it, I've had enough of Israel, you're finished, you are cut off irrevocably, there is no way back, no mercy, no repentance, I've had enough of you. But nevertheless, there is remnant, according, and I will restore you, and I will love you, and I will dote upon you. And you're there thinking to yourself, would you make your mind up?
Yeah.
Would you make your mind up? And again, how is this going to be? And the answer is because for Israel, their relationship with God concerns more than one covenant. Mm. So the condemnation that we read in the first part is because of their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was completely conditional, and it was all about God and man dwelling together physically. And so once man's behaviour got so bad, God turns around, a bit like with a, in a sense, obviously the analogy of a husband and wife, and turns around and says, right, your behaviour is so abhorrent, it's so contrary to the covenant that we share, it's so contrary to me, it's such a reproach, out you go, off you go. Because no one would recognise you as my wife. So what difference does it make whether you live here or whether you live somewhere else? Because you need to behave or attempt to appear or function in that role. That's right, in that capacity, thank you. So that's the reality of Israel's relationship with God according to the law. That, of course, what does it do? It just, as the law does with anybody, it just finds our faults. Mm-hmm. It just, as I said, it gives us that... gives that pointer to the fact that we are, as Paul says, under the law of sin. That there is that black hole of abyss that will just suck the creation in, and it will all just be me, 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 me. Because there's nothing else there than that black hole. But then, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Why? Because this is what God's going to do.
Yeah.
Verses 1 to 9 depend on what Israel are going to do. Verses 10 through to 2:1 is what God's going to do, according to the Abrahamic covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Remember the promise of the children of Israel or the descendants of Abraham being as the number of the sand of the sea was something that God made to Abraham, wasn't it, in Genesis 15? Nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with Moses, nothing to do with Sinai or Exodus. This preceded that, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3. Two separate covenants. One precedes the other. One is the foundation, and which defines the fundamental reality of the relationship of Israel with God. The other is simply the manager of the relationship. The Mosaic law simply managed the relationship on a day-to-day basis. Now, the new covenant, remember it talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, doesn't it? Let's turn there and have a quick look and see, just to nail this point down as we go off on our merry tangents every few minutes. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So again, as we've said many times, new covenant's not made with the church.
Mm.
It's made with Israel and Judah. Why? Because it's there to replace a covenant. It's a new covenant. And it says, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant is that?
Mosaic,
the Sinaitic covenant. That's right. Which was, depending on how you do your Bible chronology, either 215 or 430 years after God made his covenant with Abraham. So depending on how you see the time frames working out, it's at least two centuries after the Abrahamic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So under the Abrahamic covenant, just to clarify, under the Abrahamic covenant, God was the provider for Israel. He was the provider for Israel. The term, we've all heard of El Shaddai.
Mm-hmm.
We all say El Shaddai. I won't put you through that anymore. El Shaddai. And it's translated God Almighty, isn't it? That's how we translate it into English, God Almighty. It actually means God the provider. It actually means God the provider. I won't go into all the details of the analysis of the Hebrew word, but it actually means God the provider. And because if you think about it, God provided Abraham with a new name, provided his wife with a new name, provided them with a new life, a new place to live, a new son, a new legacy, lifestyle, land.
Sounds like witness relocation.
Indeed, yeah, that's right, witness relocation, exactly that. And that's God just provided those things for Abraham.
And it was unconditional, that covenant, wasn't it? Because he put him to sleep.
God, yeah.
Put Abraham to sleep.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So the term I like to use is unilateral. In other words, it depends entirely upon that one person, who God. So it involves Abraham. It involves Abraham's descendants, but it's unilateral. It ultimately depends upon the nature and the character of the person that made the covenant, of course, who is the firebrand that passes through the animals on their own. So yeah, so it's not a mistake to call it unconditional. It's just stating the other side of the coin, as it were, so that. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. See what he says? I will do this. So whose character and nature does it depend on?
His.
So I'll do this. I'm a born-again believer. That's great. Fantastic. Who did that? God did it.
Mm-hmm.
God did it. I will do this. And if God has written his law on their minds, then they are born again, because that's not the condition that they naturally exist in. That's not the condition that anyone naturally exists in. Write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the covenant that will bind God and his people together is not the covenant that's written on tablets of stone. It's the law that God will write in their minds and on their hearts. So it will, and obviously us as Gentiles having entered into this covenant, nevertheless by faith through grace, means that our covenant with God is, as it were, it's a bit like, sorry, it's a terrible analogy, but it's like adding a line of computer code to the very fabric of our being. That's what God has done. He's inserted his covenant code into the very fabric of our being. It's like him adding additional code into our DNA from a physiological perspective. And therefore transforming it in what it can produce, in what it can generate. But he's done it in our minds and our hearts. Not meaning hearts as in our physical hearts, but hearts as in our spirit. And our minds, again, not in the fact of the process of our brain, but our consciousness. So a covenant that doesn't depend in any way upon the physical. It's a spiritual, metaphysical, to use a different phrase, covenant that we have with God. That's the covenant we have because it's based upon his word. His word, the law, his law is his word. And who is the word? That's right. So the person of Christ has been inserted into the fabric of the DNA of our lives, of our spirits, of our minds. That's why Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Because his thoughts have been written into our minds. His life, not my will but thy will, has been written into the story of our lives, as it were, the code of our existence, the code of our being. And God said, this is what I intend to do for Israel. Because those laws that I wrote on those bits of stone, and no matter how much I crack them over the head with them, it doesn't seem to make any difference. It doesn't change them. They can't change themselves, so I'll change them for them.
Because it's external.
That's right. It's external. Just as the cover, just as the communion under the law was all physical. It was God at the end of our street. It was physical coexistence. There wasn't spiritual coexistence. Why? Because the reproach of sin, the barrier of the flesh, had not been transcended and removed. But in Christ, sin, the sin not being the things that we've done, but the things that we've done are just testimony of what we are, but the very premise of what we are in Adam is removed by Christ. He dies our death in the totality of our being. So it's like, as we've said before, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't sort of just annotate our page of debt in the book of Adam, as it were. He doesn't just go in and strike a few things out. He literally rips the entire page of who we were in Adam, and he removes it from the reality of existence. And instead, we exist purely within the person of Christ. Mm. Phenomenal. Well, I think we'll probably leave it there, and we'll finish off looking at more of the detail and the prophetic significance of Hosea. Yeah, please.
Ask a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Verse 10, restoration of Israel.
Yes.
You said it's looking forward to the restoration of Israel.
Yes.
It also has a more immediate prophecy, and as I understand, has a more immediate application, because Israel and Judah went into exile and they returned, didn't they? They were restored and they were exiled again in 70 AD, around that time.
Mm-hmm.
So, and they returned in 1948.
Yes.
Is there anywhere in Scripture which says that will not happen again? Or can we assume for certain that now they are back in the land, the covenants will eventually be fulfilled through Christ?
Yes.
Is there any guarantee? Is there anything in Scripture that says they will never go in exile again? And the other thing,
mm-hmm.
Hosea is the prophet of Israel.
Yes.
They talk about the 10 lost tribes. They're not really lost, are they?
Not as such.
As I understand it, a lot of the people in Israel went south to Judah.
Yes.
They didn't want to live under Jeroboam's false system.
Yes.
So when Judah was eventually taken to Babylon, effectively it was the whole of Israel that returned from Babylon back to Judah. So all Israel is always Israel, isn't it? Although there was two kingdoms.
Yeah.
So
In a sense.
So what I'm saying is, how can we be certain that may never happen again? Or
sure.
Will it maybe?
Right. So briefly, and we'll look into this in greater detail next week. As it works, so Hosea is prophesying to the northern kingdom. You know, you're absolutely right that representatives of the northern kingdom from arguably all of the 10 northern tribes did in fact come south, particularly when Jeroboam set up the apostate system. This is, we're told in 2 Chronicles that this took place. And we know that all of the 12 tribes were represented when Judah, the southern kingdom, were taken into exile and returned. So whilst all of the tribes were represented in Judah and existed, as it were, as a microcosm of Israel, nevertheless, the 10 northern tribes, from a judicial point of view, were exiled in 722 BC. So from a judicial point of view, those 10 tribes were exiled. Those 10 tribes have judicially never returned. So they remain, those 10 tribes judicially remain exiled to this day, technically. Now, and I'll qualify what I mean by that. So they are judicially sent into exile. And that is why, therefore, the verses 10, 11 and 2:1 are yet future, because we're looking at the restoration of the northern kingdom in faith. And we do not have the northern kingdom and the return of those 10 tribes in faith yet. So that's why those verses are definitely yet future. So what we have, as I said, we've got the 10 tribes. They are technically or judicially in exile. What we then have is we have Judah, who are a microcosm, who then get to play out the part of Israel as God's prophetic vehicle, but now missing 10 tribes, technically. But they nevertheless get to play it out. And it involves all 12 tribes from a representative point of view. They then go into exile, but that exile is short-lived. It's only 70 years. They come back and the drama plays out through them. Then, again, in 70 AD, Judah, again, because in that sense the 10 northern tribes are still technically in exile. That's why Peter refers to the diaspora. They're still the dispersed. They're still in exile. That's why when the apostles ask Jesus in Matthew 24 and also in Acts chapter 1, is it at this time you will return the kingdom to Israel? That question includes, and as does Jesus, as the questions to Jesus in Matthew 24, the end of the age, etc., includes answering the question, when are those 10 tribes going to be brought back? Because they're still dispersed. And so when we read Matthew 24 and it says he will gather them from the furthest parts of the earth, that is referring to the restoration of the 10 tribes from a technical perspective. So AD 70, again, still Judah sent into exile. The other 10 are still... The present return that we have at the moment is a return, arguably, of any of the tribes. But again, it's kind of in the microcosmic representative of the 12 tribes, not in the fullness of the other 10 tribes having been restored to God and restored to the land. So again, it's in a microcosm. Is there the possibility that the present return will also go into some form of exile? Absolutely. They absolutely will experience some problem whereby that some of them will be jettisoned from the land in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And Christ himself, when he returns, will take Israel, don't forget, into the wilderness to judge them. So this restoration is not the final restoration. And so they will then be, once Jesus has reconciled himself to the entirety of Israel and the reproach of the 10 northern tribes has been taken away and been dealt with because they've entered into the new covenant in Christ, then there will be the final restoration that Isaiah talks about, where it says, I will regather you a second time. So the first time was Judah coming back from captivity in Babylon. The second time will be when global Jewry will be restored in the new covenant at Christ's second coming, at that time, not explicitly at that time, but at that time.
Yes, that partly explains my question, but the Jews of today will say that the return in 1948, you call it a microcosm of all the tribes.
Yes.
But they will argue that you get Jews from India, you get Jews from China, they are of the lost tribes.
So yes.
They will argue that they are in fact.
Yep.
So I suppose I can't conceive of this worldwide gathering. It would literally mean that every Jew in the world ended up in what is now Israel, wouldn't it?
At Christ's return, when they are reconciled, that is what will happen. Every single.
So it won't be until his return that,
yes,
that final gathering,
yeah,
takes place.
That's right. Because what is required is that they will be sons of the living God.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And so they will have had to have entered into the new covenant, and that will happen to all Jews everywhere. They will have to enter into the new covenant; otherwise, they will be slain. Mm. In order, so that, as we said, at one moment in time, the entire nation of Israel will be made up, comprised entirely and purely of believing Jews, and every other unbelieving Jew will be slain.
So they're just culturally Jews.
Yeah.
Slain by who again?
Through proxy, through God using the Antichrist,
right.
And in fact by God through a direct judgment of them.
And that's in Revelation, the bowls and stuff.
Yeah, partly, and also in the book of Ezekiel, where. God says there are two occasions in Ezekiel. One's in Ezekiel chapter 20, where it talks about the present return, and it says about bringing them into the cauldron to be refined. He says, I'll gather you into Jerusalem, into a cauldron to be refined. That's what's happening now.
Mm-hmm.
And then it talks about, I will take you out into the wilderness and make you pass under the rod. And those that refuse, because they're stiff-necked, will
be wiped out.
Yeah. Be wiped out. And so that, because basically, I went through this quite poorly at the PWMI meeting. At this moment in time, all condemnation is on hold, all wrath so God's present wrath, because it says that God's wrath is visited upon man, but God's wrath is visited upon man in a chastising sense. It's generating sin in us in order for us to realise that we're sinners.
Mm.
And the solution to that at this moment in time is the gospel. Now, obviously, if a person doesn't turn to the Lord, and they will just die naturally, and they'll go to the waiting place, hell, Sheol, how you would call it. But at some point in time, the passive covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Noahic to a certain extent, and will go from passive to active. And at that point in time, God has the right to use condemnation to resolve the issue of salvation there and then. So it's very much like at the fords of Meribah? I can't remember, where they challenged the Jew to pronounce Shebelah. Shebelah. They had to pronounce the word, and if they pronounced it wrongly, they died. They had to pronounce it correctly. And that's an example of where God will resolve the issue of Israel's national salvation. He will resolve it through condemnation. So the offer of the gospel is still there to anyone who wants to believe. But God has the right at that time to accelerate and to resolve it through wrath and condemnation to his satisfaction at that moment. So it's basically a case of, do you believe in me or not? No? Okay, bang, move on. So at the moment, he's not resolving salvation through condemnation. He's resolving it purely through the offer of the gospel and time simply takes its toll and people die naturally, and that's how it works. But in Daniel's 70th week, God will resolve the issue of Israel's salvation through condemnation. And he will use the Antichrist, he will use natural disasters, etc., etc., and then he will finally deal with them himself personally.
And that's the God most of us haven't got a clue about.
In many respects, it's the one that the church at large is largely ignorant of. Yeah. Because if, you know, not to cite people that we know, but no one talks about prophecy, and so consequently, no one knows that this is how it works. Mm. But that's I'm not saying that in judgment or because, you know.
No, it's just that when you hear certain things in the news recently, because of the events, people are saying such stupid things. People are dying.
Mm.
Well, of course they are. It's a war.
Mm.
It's a war. Oh, it's not fair. They've turned off the water. It's a war.
Yeah.
I mean, unbelievable.
Mm. They start.
But then when it was our wedding,
that's right.
It's just they're clearly ignorant of what war is, what death is, what life is. Mm.
Because we've made profit from vomit.
Yeah.
If you can make profit from vomit, you don't see that there is anything fundamentally cataclysmic in your environment. You can basically bend and make everything have a little positive lining to it.
Mm.
And that's what we are possessed of. Mm. Yeah,
and of course, I think God is taking away from the world its image of that in its own mind. They're beginning to see the dream of being an American and getting the dream and all this. It's not happening anymore. People haven't got the jobs, haven't got the wealth and things.
Well, if they have, it's just not satisfying and it's proved to be ineffective.
Going out very quickly.
Mm. No, that's all right. Lofty, would you close in prayer for us, please? And then you guys can stop having to look at my fat face.
I'm trying to avert my eyes, Pete, don't worry.
Thank goodness for that.
Okay. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can still come together like this. We thank you for the work again that Pete's put in. I pray that you bless him and help us all grasp and understand what he's spoken about, Lord.
Mm.
And just a thought for your people, Israel, Amen. And all the other innocent people caught up in this thing at the moment, Lord. I pray that you would bring some sense to it all. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good night. God bless.
God bless.
Tomorrow night, isn't it?
Yes. Yep. See you tomorrow night.